As we get settled in our seats, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, please quiet our minds. Take away all the distractions of already this busy morning. Help us to focus, Lord, on you and your word. Prepare our hearts to receive your truth that you have given to Laura to share with us this morning. Be with Laura as she stands up, and may she boldly proclaim your word and truth to us. For we have come to hear you speak. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's good morning.
Good morning.
It's wonderful to see you this morning. And as in the leaders' meeting this morning, the birds were just, there was particularly one bird that was just singing up a storm. And in this time of the year, just glorious. It's just beautiful. Would you go to the Lord with me in prayer for a moment? Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be in your word and to look at your creation and hear your creation this morning. And we pray, Lord, now that you would humble our hearts and open our mind as we try to take in all that you have done on our behalf and in our place. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, how did you answer that first question about the important turning points in history? On my own, I wrote down the invention of the printing press. Somebody said I did too. I remember in the recesses of my mind some history teacher saying that the written word in the hands of every human being would potentially be a game changer. And then I did what every self-respecting 21st century person does. I Googled it. And among the top 20 significant things that have happened in history, here are seven frequently listed. The Renaissance. The printing press. Yes, I felt affirmed. The French and American Revolution. The Industrial Revolution. World War I and II. The Great Depression. And the birth of the Internet. And nowhere, contrary to popular opinion, was Elvis leaving the building. And these events, some positive, some negative, has certainly shaped our lives. And we need to know the past in order to understand the present, that we might be sober-minded and thoughtful about the future. But as we think deeper, what is behind all of this that has happened on our little planet that we call Earth? Or better yet, who is providentially behind all things? Who is sovereignly above all things? Well, the first four words of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God." And so he is the source, the sustainer, ultimately our judge, and thankfully, our redeemer. History, as it's often been said, is his story. Paul Tripp says of those four words, it's meant to change the way you think about yourself, your life, God, and everything else. God was on site before we were. The earth and everything in it is an expression of his design and purpose. And we were all created to live with a life-giving God consciousness and a willing submission to his loving authority. But that didn't happen. Sin entered in, and with it came death. Our first parents died, and we've been dying ever since. But God, in his mercy, made a way for us to be reconciled to him. And so the most important turning point in history was the fulfillment of what God promised right after the fall. In fact, it's in the very same chapter, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the announcement of the Lord's plan of a coming Redeemer. When God told the serpent that he, the seed of the woman, will crush your head, but you, Satan, will strike his heel. We read of the striking of his heel this week. At the cross, Satan crushed Christ's heel, or struck Christ's heel, but because of his death and resurrection, Christ crushes the head of the serpent and won complete and permanent victory over him. And so this turning point is quite remarkable, because in this one act, the creature kills the creator. And yet in the end, through the wisdom of God, which seems like foolishness to us, the creator dies for the creature. And from this point on, history is divided into two parts, before and after the cross. And from the cross on to the end of time, there's a way, truth, and a life for any and all to take, because it's been freely given. And that moment of trust and belief, then comes that person's most important turning point. The title this morning comes from the words of the centurion, "Surely he was a righteous man." Or as Matthew said, "Surely," the centurion said, "he was the Son of God." We're going to simply look at two things. First, how he suffered under Pontius Pilate in the first 25 verses. And then secondly, how he satisfied God's just demands. I can't teach this passage. We're simply going to walk through it and ask his Spirit to bring a fresh insight to each one of us. Because really, we're not here for information, but rather for transformation. As we consider what he did and in our place and on our behalf. I kept thinking about Romans chapter 5 this week, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. We can't really study any starker contrast. Can you imagine? Because this week, behind the backdrop of the darkest, the ugliest, the vilest parts of humanity, think of our cowardice, our rebellion, our jealousy, our hatred, his light, his beauty, seen in his kindness, his humility, his obedience to the Father, his compassion and care for others, his dignity, his love, shines most brightly. Our key takeaway this morning comes from one of our cross references. Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by the shedding of his blood. That's the sermon, that's the talk in a sentence. Okay, so he suffered under Pontius Pilate in the first 25 verses. And this fact from the life of Jesus was so important to the early church that they included it in the Apostles' Creed. We recite each week the later Nicene Creed, which affirms that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. There were actually six trials the night before the crucifixion, three religious, before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, and three civil, one before Herod, it sandwiched in between two before Pilate, and not one charge was ever proven. And we pick up where Luke's account, verse 1, where the religious leaders have decided to bring Jesus to the Roman authorities. And they have to frame their accusation in political terms because they wanted Jesus dead, but they didn't have the authority to impose capital punishment. And these religious leaders really didn't, their religious laws really meant nothing to these Roman authorities. And so they have to come up with bogus, trumped up charges, and they come up with three. Number one, he subverted the nation. I guess we've seen that this year as he went around the countryside teaching and healing the people. He opposed paying taxes. Quite opposite was true. Render under Caesar what is Caesar's. And then he claims to be Christ, a king. Those words were true, but they were worded in such a way to sound like Jesus was an insurrectionist. And so they converted his spiritual claim into a political one. And that was not his purpose during his first coming. And think of Pilate. He was a pagan. We would call him a secularist. In his mind, religion had no impact on reality. He's a pragmatist, doing whatever it takes to maintain power. He's unethical. He's indifferent to justice, indifferent to justice when it affects his social position, and he's compromising. The Gospel of John records the seven moves that Pilate would make as he went out to meet with the people and then went in to meet with Jesus. And John indirectly also communicates that he was spiritually dull, because John records that he is the governor who glibly talked about truth, but then refused to recognize truth when it's standing in front of him in a person. And he's a coward. Pilate is the man we know who tried Jesus, declared him not guilty three times, and crucified him anyway. And in verse 4, Pilate declares him not guilty for the first time, but the Jews kept the pressure up. And when they mentioned that he was originally from Galilee, this savvy politician saw a loophole. He tried to skirt responsibility. I'll send him to Herod. He falls under his jurisdiction. And so he defers him to Herod, who was an evil man. He's not interested in who Jesus is. He's interested in what Jesus can do. He wants to see a miracle. He's curious. And Jesus had not one word for this tyrant who had beheaded John the Baptist. Herod was not someone who needed light. It's important for us to note that Jesus did answer many of Pilate's questions. Yes, he was quite clear. Yes, it is as you say, I am the King of the Jews. But Herod had knowledge. He had heard John the Baptist and had not responded. And what a clear message this is for us. As we respond to the light that we've been given, we'll be given more light. But if we don't respond, even the light that we have been given can be taken away. And the darkness of Herod's heart was seen as he joined in the mockery of Jesus, dressed him up as a false king, and sent him back to Pilate without passing any judgment in the case. And he and Pilate, it says, became friends that day. They had been enemies. And even today, we can see that forces that really have nothing in common will sometimes come together against God and his people. And then in verse 14, Jesus, or Pilate says that he finds no fault in Jesus for the second time. Now, Matthew tells us that Pilate knew that he had been accused out of envy. He's a crafty politician, so he knows about maneuvering for personal advantage. So when he saw it in someone else, he recognized it. And his wife had told him, don't have anything to do with this just man. He should have listened to his wife. Yeah. Let's laugh on. Yeah, we've been there. But the Lord does give us insight and wisdom. He gives us discernment that our husbands need. Remember what Tula's mother said in My Big Fat Greek Wedding. We're the neck that turns the head. And how uncomfortable Pilate must have been trying to turn his head in the opposite direction that his neck wanted to go. And then that is when Pilate turns to bargaining. It was customary at Passover for the Roman governor to grant clemency to a criminal as an act of goodwill towards the Jews. And so he offers a compromise. He would scourge Jesus and let him go. This might satisfy the crowd. But they chose Barabbas, the criminal, the perfect son, instead of the perfect Son of God. They chose a notorious sinner instead of the one who could forgive sin. And then in verse 22, for a third time, he says that he affirms that he finds no basis, no grounds for the death penalty. And this is when he caves to the crowd. This is when he defaults to doing the easy thing over the right thing. And the man who desperately tried to remain neutral, these words were so sad to me, he surrendered Jesus to their will. And what Pilate tried to find doesn't exist. There is no compromising middle way. We each decide what we must do with Jesus. No one can remain neutral. If we're not for him, we're against him. And the release of Barabbas is a remarkable parallel to the story of every believer, because Barabbas represents the great exchange. Jesus was condemned that you and I might be accepted. He was forgiven that you and I might, or forsaken that we might be forgiven. And he paid the penalty that you and I might be set free. And we wonder, what happened to Barabbas? Well, history doesn't say, and scripture is silent on this. Perhaps he was indifferent, like so many today. Or perhaps he turned in gratitude and acknowledgement of what had been done on his behalf. Who knows, one day we may see Barabbas in heaven, because the great exchange is sufficient for all, and it's efficient for those who believe. Jesus is not trying to keep anyone out. He's literally dying in order to make a way. And so I have to ask, in a gathering like this, and we've been studying this all year, have you done what your conscience is telling you to do and chosen Jesus and taken him as your substitute, Savior, and Lord? And then after that big overarching decision comes those small daily choices. When have you and I tried to compromise, bargain, look for a loophole when we should have taken a stand for Jesus? When have we skirted total commitment or open confession in him when it became costly? When have we even just defaulted to doing the easy thing over the right thing? He died for you and for me. Will we not ask him for the courage to stand up for him? And no, we're not on the big stage like Pontius Pilate, but small acts can make a big difference and have a big impact. When you pray over a meal in public, you're taking a stand for Jesus. When you tell someone that you won't just be thinking about them, but you'll be praying for them and perhaps offering them a scripture, a verse from scripture, you're taking a stand for Jesus and his word. And when you tell someone your story of how he became the most important turning point in your life, you're taking a stand for Jesus. Peter tells us to be ready with gentleness and respect always, to be able to give a reason for the answer and for the hope that is within us. Well, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, and as the events of Luke continue to reveal, then he satisfied God's just demand. We hear these words each week before taking communion. By his death, he reconciled us to you, satisfying your just demands, or as Jason would say, your just demands. Jesus didn't die as a martyr. He died as a sacrifice for sin. And the straight line of God's law reveals the crookedness of our lives. Sin is our core disease. It separates us from God, and it prevents us from becoming all that God has created us to be. And God's love for the sinner doesn't eliminate his hatred for sin. God is love, and God is also light. And a holy God must deal with sin for the good of the sinner, as well as the glory of his name. And God's justice demands a conviction and a sentencing, but in God's mercy, he will accept a substitute. In the Old Testament, when a person sinned, he took a lamb, a spotless lamb, we'd call it a blue ribbon lamb, brought it to the priest, laid his hands upon the head of that lamb, and confessed his sins. And symbolically, his sins transferred, passed to that lamb. And then the lamb was slain, killed by the sinner. And the priest would take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the altar to make atonement for that man's sin. And then the lamb's carcass was taken outside the camp, burned because it had been counted unclean. And on the Day of Atonement, the procedure was somewhat different. A goat bearing the sins of all the nation was sent out, cast into the desert, carrying away the confessed sins of the nation. And these were some of the ways that God prepared his people to understand the significance of the cross. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament sacrifices. When John the Baptist said and pointed to Jesus, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." All of those Old Testament sacrifices have been described as an IOU note, Because as Hebrews tells us, it's impossible for the blood of bulls, goats, lambs, animals to take away sin. They just pointed to Jesus, the perfect lamb, who would pay off all those IOU notes with the sacrifice of himself. And we'll look now at going to the cross, and I just want to do this simply because there's so many details here. We're going to look at what happened along the way to the cross, what happened at the cross, and then what Christ accomplished on the cross. So along the way to the cross, Luke tells us that Simon of Cyrene was seized and compelled to carry the cross. Now, Jesus was no city boy from Jerusalem. He was a rural man from Nazareth. He was a carpenter. He was used to carrying wood. He worked with his hands. But he was so exhausted after Gethsemane, the six illegal trials, the beating, the mocking, the flogging that laid his back bare, that he fell under the weight of the cross. And Acts tells us there was a synagogue in the port city of Cyrene in northern Africa. So Simon was probably African, coming into Jerusalem for the Passover when he was commandeered, maybe because of his build, to carry the cross. And if he was at first unwillingly compelled to leave the ranks of spectator, it seems that later he understood the meaning of the cross. Mark speaks of the sons of Simon, Rufus and Alexander, who were recognized in the early church. And Paul mentions Rufus with warm affection and his mother, which would have been the wife of Cyrene, as being like a second mother to him. And so many believe that after Simon carried the cross, he stayed at the cross, embraced the message of the cross, and then led his sons and wife to faith in Christ. And this transition from spectator to becoming personally involved and identified with him happens in the life of every believer. Did anyone who witnessed all of this have one of those spiritual aha moments and think and remember Jesus said, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple"? Paul would write later, "I die daily." Along the way also were the women who mourned. Now, commentator George Williams says, no woman is ever mentioned as having spoken against the Lord or as having a part in his death. On the contrary, he was anointed by a woman for his burial. Women were the last at his grave, the first at his sepulcher. Pilate's wife interceded for him, and he announced his resurrection first to women, and women were the first to pronounce and proclaim the resurrection. And the daughters of Jerusalem here in verse 28 are different from the women of Galilee at the end of the chapter. The latter were personally acquainted with Jesus. The former were not. They were professional mourners who followed a funeral procession. Maybe you've seen scenes on the television today of people in the Middle East mourning and wailing. Well, it was a cultural practice, and they offered what comfort they could to Jews who were dying by crucifixion. Crucifixion was so horrible, it was forbidden as judgment against a Roman citizen. Paul was beheaded, and a person who was crucified wouldn't die from the nails, the spikes being driven through their flesh. They would die from extreme trauma to the entire body. And women, that's about as mildly as I can put it. Jesus told these daughters of Jerusalem not to mourn for him, but for themselves and their children, who would be caught in the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He spoke of the green and the dry wood. He was the green wood, vigorous, fruitful, the source of life. But in the nation's rejection of him, they had become like dry, like a dry tree fit for destruction. And oh, how he had pled the nation to gather around him, but they would not come. And so in condemning him, they condemned themselves. And the Romans did come some 40 years later in 70 AD and ransack Rome, and it prefigures the last days of the coming judgment. But even now, he's pleading with these women, weep for yourself. Don't weep superficial tears for me over my horrific suffering, but become personally involved. Weep for yourself in deep repentance and acknowledge I have sinned against you, the perfect Son of God. Secondly, were the two men who were led out with Jesus. Now, they were both criminals, and to the casual observer, the contrast between these two guilty as charged and Jesus would not have been immediately apparent. The crowd would have just seen three condemned men trudging up a hill to their death, which is in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. He was numbered with the transgressors. And then in verse 33, we're told when they came to the place of called the skull, there they crucified him. Calvary is from the Latin word meaning skull. Golgotha is from the Aramaic word. And they crucified him with one criminal on the right and one on the left. It was Milton who said Jesus had dwelt in triune unity with the Father and with the Spirit, and now he hung between two criminals. Hear the words of Philippians chapter 2 in this context. He, being in the very nature God, made himself nothing, humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then what happened at the cross? We hear the first words of Jesus. The crucifixion happened around 9 o'clock, and it wasn't over until about 3 p.m., and Jesus spoke seven times during that period, and Luke records three of those times, his first, his second, and his last words. And victims of crucifixion usually cursed and screamed obscenities, but the first words of Jesus are, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's praying for the soldiers, and they were discharging their duty. But he was asking for God's mercy on them as they nailed him to the cross. And this request reveals a number of things. First, it fulfills prophecy that he made intercession for the transgressors. It also shows that Jesus practiced what he taught as he taught to us to pray for those who mistreat us. And it also demonstrates he is our merciful, forgiving, loving Savior, even as he died. And if this is the heart of Jesus towards those who were crucifying him at the cross, is there anything for which he would not forgive you and me? At the cross, the soldiers also divided his clothes. And the soldiers weren't paid well. Most were missionaries working for a standard paycheck instead of the glory of Rome. But there was a bonus. They could keep the possessions, even the clothing, of the criminals that they condemned. But rather than tearing the seamless garment, they gambled for it while Jesus made his sacrifice. And John tells us more specifically that there were four soldiers and that they divided each piece of clothing until that one seamless tunic was left. The picture here is of jackals just tearing apart everything that he had. And when we consider the indignity and the exposure, Scripture says that he was marred beyond human likeness as the crown of thorns was pressed into his head. We have to think of the spiritual significance here. The Lord of the universe was disrobed for our sakes that we might be clothed with the righteousness of God. And then came the mocking. Scorned by the Gentiles, mocked by the soldiers, sneered at by the Jewish leaders. And the soldiers offered him the cheapest of wines. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And humanly speaking, he could have yielded as the Son of God to that temptation. But faith waits on God's timing. Jesus would be seen and exalted as king. He could have saved himself and come down off that cross as God, but he would have not fulfilled his purpose to triumph over the grave and to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Does your faith wait on God's timing, especially when everything seems hopeless and helpless And when we're tempted just to simply take the easy way out instead of waiting for God's way, when we do, and I speak from experience, we miss God's best. And then above his head, we read in verse 38 about the notice that was written. This is King of the Jews. John tells us that Pilate had it written in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, the language of government, culture, and religion. And the Jewish leaders were incensed that Pilate had written this and insisted that they change it to, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But in this, interestingly, Pilate stood firm. What I have written, I have written. And so we see God's providence. He wants all types, everywhere, to know. If you're Greek, if you're a thinker searching for truth and beauty, if you're Roman, practical and pragmatic, you like the law, you're looking for a king. Or if you're Hebrew, religious, and looking for the Lamb of God, God wants us to know he's the one, his one and only son on the cross. And then we look at his work on the cross. He extends grace to the dying thief. Now, when the other thief hurls insults at Jesus, this dying thief says, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly for what we're getting, for our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This unnamed man, but known by God from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, became the first convert to our crucified King. And we hear that promise today. I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise. I want to just take a brief pause and walk through this because it's so important. Today, when a believer dies, there's no loss of consciousness. We close our eyes here and we open them in heaven. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Like that old hymn says, one day I'll just fly away when this life is over. And then with me, I love the way that our study highlighted that phrase, with me in paradise. That's the day that our faith will become sight and we remain with him forever. And even today, when we turn our eyes on him, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Traveling is enjoyable. It's fun to see new things. A good meal with close friends is quite pleasurable. I like pickleball. It's fun, but it's not enough to sustain me throughout all eternity. But when our faith becomes sight, that'll be our greatest joy, our highest reward, our highest hope, when we'll be forever with the lover of our soul and the redeemer of our life. And then in paradise. Paradise is a Persian word that means garden. And I know every woman in here can appreciate that. This is going to be the most beautiful garden, wildly beyond our highest imagination. I would commend to you Alistair Begg's sermon, The Man on the Middle Cross. It's on YouTube. He talks about this dying thief and emphasizes that this man had never been to a Bible study, never been to the equivalent of WOW for men. He'd never had any time to do any good works. He certainly didn't understand the intricacies of the doctrine of being justified by faith or the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ. But when asked, "On what basis are you here?" the man simply said, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." And our correct response, this is a tough chapter. Our response is always centered on what God has promised and what he has done on our behalf. After extending grace to the dying thief, then two real but symbolic events take place. At the sixth hour, that would have been 12 o'clock, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock. Now, there's no accounting of what happened during this period, but as we studied this week, darkness over the land represents God's judgment. We read of the opposite in the Levitical blessing. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. And so this is when he who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus now becomes unclean for the first time in his life. He was the sin bearer, the scapegoat, which bore the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. He wore all the sin, the weight of every sin that you and I have ever committed or will ever commit, along with every sin of every person who has ever lived or will live. And God's judgment was poured out on his son as if through a funnel directly on him. God, from the Old Testament, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. From the New Testament, one died for all, the just for the unjust. And we sang that hymn this morning that tries to capture the loneliness and the horror of as God the Father turned away from his son. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And then the second real but symbolic event was the tearing of the curtain. With the perfect sacrifice offered, the veil in the temple which separated the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, from the holy place was torn from top to bottom. The veil was 60 feet long and 20 feet wide, the thickness of a person's hand, humanly impossible to tear from bottom up, let alone top down. And Hebrews 10, verse 20 is instructive for us. It enlightens us. It says, we come into God's presence through the veil. That is his flesh that has been rent, his own body torn, opened the new and vibrant way into the Father's presence. And we have stories, don't we, about leaving this fallen world and going into a new one, moving from one dimension into another. We can think of sci-fi stories. I like to think of Little Lucy in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, in the Chronicles of Narnia, pulling back the clothes in the wardrobe and sliding through into another dimension. Well, one day in him, we'll leave this world full of storms and violence and hate and war and rumors of war and the curse, and we'll enter into a place where there's no darkness, no sickness, no pain. We won't even get tired, no tears. Men won't study war. Complete peace, light, and love in the presence of the Lord. So where's the entry point? Where's the place? Well, it's where God became man. It's where the innocent was counted guilty. It's Calvary. And now through his rent body, there's an opening. And upon believing in him, we get to one day cross over into that new dimension and live forever with him. And even now we have a foretaste. As 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But he has revealed it to us through his Spirit. So even now, because of Christ's rent body, we have a foretaste of what's to come. Because we, as believers, have crossed over into new life in him. And now we can come boldly before his throne of grace. And then Jesus calls out with a loud voice those final words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was over, and no one took his life. He yielded it up voluntarily. He gave it over to his Father's keeping to wait until the resurrection of his body. And the Roman centurion joins the dying thief in belief. His life is so important that it's recorded in the three synoptic gospels. He was in charge of the crucifixion. He had seen it all, but he saw no weakness, only kindness and forgiveness and mercy and love, complete selflessness in the midst of suffering. As he cared for the soldiers, the dying thief, his mother, so controlled, so dignified, the man was full of grace and glory. And he considered the evidence, and he came to the correct conclusion. He was innocent. He was who he claimed to be, and he praised God. And so his death was not a tragic accident. It was a deliberate, loving act, satisfying God's just demands and opening the way of forgiveness. I've heard many times that when you speak to a group, you're supposed to tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. We've been talking about Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by the shedding of his blood. I was privileged last week to go to hear Ann Graham Lotz speak, and it was in a question and answer format. And at the very end, the questioner asked her, "What is on God's heart right now?" And you know, there are a lot of things going on in the world right now. And without missing a beat, she turned to the audience and said, "You. You are on God's heart now." God's got a unified plan. Bible makes it clear for all of history. And the climax of history, the turning point, was the death and resurrection of his son. That's the point at which God accomplished the salvation towards which history had been moving. And the climax of history is offered as the turning point for each one of our lives. And now we look back on the cross, what he did, as much as we look forward to the culmination of all things when he will bring all things unified under his son in heaven and on earth. And so I end focusing on the love of God in the simplicity of faith. An unknown author defined John 3:16 with these details. "For God, the greatest lover, so loved to the greatest degree the world, the greatest number, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believes, the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest promise, but have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession." Would you pray with me? Lord, we do stand amazed at what you've done on our behalf and in our place. And it does make us just want to pour contempt on all of our pride as we look at what you willingly did in obedience to the Father and in love for us. And Lord, I do pray for any woman here who's never placed her faith in Christ. You say that today is the day of salvation. We're not promised tomorrow, but we're promised, Lord, of your love and your way through the rent body of your Son to be with you now and to live with you forever. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.